We want to continue our series in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. This is the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have begun to examine together this matchless, peerless, and profound prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would remind you that when you consider this prayer, the prayer, of course, is divided into three sections. First of all, verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. And then in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. That's the 11. Judas has gone. And then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for all future believers. So this is a prayer to God by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this concludes or forms the conclusion to the upper room discourse beginning in John chapter 13. So John chapter 17, we'll read verses 1 through 5, and I want to just look at verse 2 with you this morning. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Just thus far, may God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father, by the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit, open our minds to receive your word. Open our hearts to believe your word. Cause us to see Christ, we pray. We thank you for your word and ask your blessing on it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of our troubles and distresses in life would be considerably less if we truly understood John chapter 17 and verse 2. In fact, this is a verse that seems to me to provide the ground for all comfort. No matter the circumstances, no matter the situation, whether you are in the pit of despair or in the heights of glory, it doesn't matter. Wherever you are, this verse is the foundation. This verse is the ground upon which we should come back to time and time again to gain sure and certain footing. We live in a world that is topsy-turvy. We live in times that are tragic. We live in a world that is against Christ. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me first." And so finding ourselves surrounded by all of these difficulties, all of these trials, all of these afflictions, all of these situations that come our way day by day, I believe that of all the verses in the Bible, here's a verse that will secure for us a ground that is firm and that is stable. In fact, if you think back 500 years ago to the Reformation period, the understanding of this verse is so profound and so overwhelming that it overcomes any resistance that we may feel towards Christ and towards God. Any doubt that you have in your mind as to who Christ is, as to who God is, as to what eternal life is, as to what salvation is reconciled and is taken care of by this single verse, John chapter 17 and verse 2. Now there are three things that I want to bring to your attention in this verse. First of all, in verse 2, the sovereignty of Jesus. The text says, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh." The sovereignty of Jesus. Secondly, the salvation of Jesus to give eternal life to all. Thirdly, the election of God, whom you have given Him. So let me say that again to you. The sovereignty of Jesus, verse 2, since you have given Him authority over all flesh. The salvation of Jesus to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him, and the election of God, all whom you have given Him. John chapter 17 and verse 2. You know, the church fathers were fond of saying that Christ reigned from the tree. Their idea for saying such a statement came, of course, from John chapter 19 and verse 19, where Pilate wrote on the cross of the Lord Jesus, he said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so the apostolic fathers, the early church fathers, like to say Christ reigned even from the tree, from the cross. When we come to seeking to understand our Christian experience in the midst of a world that is completely against us, if you were to consider the sovereignty of Jesus, then surely the sovereignty of our Lord would overcome all resistance, all opposition, all trouble, all tribulation, all suffering, all affliction, if Jesus is sovereign. Surely, if Jesus is sovereign and Jesus saves, then the salvation that we enjoy is a sovereign salvation. It's a salvation from God. Like Jonah prayed in the belly of the fish, salvation is of the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 9. The salvation of Jesus. Oh, how precious the salvation of Jesus is to us if we consider that the Son Himself is sovereign. And we find then that the sovereignty of Jesus, issuing in our salvation from Jesus, is grounded in an election by God. All whom you have given me, Jesus says. Now, you see that little word in verse 2, since or just as. It's a connective. What does that mean? It means it connects verse 2 to verse 1. And verse 1 is about the glorification of Jesus, the glorification of the Son. Jesus says the hour has come, the appointed hour, the hour determined when the Son must give Himself as a Redeemer. And this hour having come, Jesus prays, verse 1, glorify your Son, that the Son in turn may glorify you. Why should you glorify me, Father? Because in verse 2, you have given me authority over all flesh. Because you have given to me the authority to give eternal life to all those whom you have given to me. And so we find ourselves confronted with something beyond us, something mysterious, something powerful, something glorious, something great, when we consider verse 2. Now I want you to notice in verse 2, in the sovereignty of Jesus, that first of all, will you consider with me the origin of this sovereignty? Look what the verse says. You have given. The origin of this sovereignty is from the Father. Now, this sovereignty that Jesus has is not a derived sovereignty. In other words, Jesus never had sovereignty and now He's given it. No, that's not what the verse means. The verse means that since you have given Him authority in His role as the Redeemer, Jesus always was sovereign because Jesus always is God and was God. So we do not doubt the sovereignty of Christ, but we see the sovereignty of Jesus, the authority of Jesus given to Him in verse 2 as a consequence of the redemptive work and activity that Jesus will bring about when He comes in His incarnation through His life of humiliation, through His death on the cross, then into the grave, out of the grave in resurrection, into glory, into life with God. So this is not a derived authority, but we see this authority as given to Jesus in his role as the mediator, as the man between God and men, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember back in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7, that in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that the Ancient of Days was approached by one, namely the Son of Man. And this, of course, is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. And to this Son of Man, all dominion, all power, all authority was given to him. And later on, when you read in that chapter about the fourth beast that shall come, who has a kingdom that is terrible, that is terrifying, it is a kingdom that is of no consequence to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, of no consequence to the kingdom of the Son of Man. That the dominion and the power and authority that are invested in Jesus overcome all the satanic opposition that has ever existed and ever will be, because Jesus is sovereign. That's why. So the origin of the sovereignty in verse 2 is "you have given." It comes from the Father. Let me remind you, there are at least 16 occasions in John chapter 17 where this word "give" is used. So it's a word that it just occurs throughout the chapter. The Father giving, giving, giving. The Son giving, giving, and giving. Here, since you have given Him, here is this sovereignty. Notice the recipient. It is Jesus, isn't it? Since you have given Him. And the "Him" is connected to verse 1, your Son, the Son. So the recipient of the sovereignty is the Lord Jesus Christ. And doesn't Jesus tell his disciples in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 28 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? Doesn't Jesus say that? And since Jesus says, "I have all authority in heaven and on earth," now you, my disciples, go. You can go in that authority. Since I have authority in heaven, and since I have authority, all authority, not some authority, but I have all authority on earth because I have finished the work, John chapter 17, verse 4, and I've glorified the Father through the finished work that I have accomplished. Since that is true, and all authority is given to me, now you, my disciples, you go and you be my witnesses. That's why for 2,000 years we have been witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Lord Jesus Christ, because we go in His authority and not our own. Jesus says, "You have given Him." He's the recipient of this authority. This is an authority, a sovereignty given by the Father, because Jesus is the Redeemer of mankind. And since He is the Redeemer, He is the recipient of this authority given Him by the Father. Well, will you notice the content of the sovereignty, its authority? Notice what the text says. Since you have given Him authority, power, right. You know, often in our day-by-day activity, maybe more so in the lives of children and younger people, they ask the question, "Well, who said so? Why should I do that? Who are you? Who said so?" Now, since I'm a father, because I'm a father, when I speak to my children, the authority invested in me is not because I'm this way and look like this, but because I'm their father. It's just because I'm their father that I have authority. And whether they like it or not, I say so. And that's the end of it. They know that, by the way. There's a line you come to, and if I use your name in a certain way, you've gone over the line. Trouble now ensues. And this is something that we are so familiar with, are we not? For instance, when we see a policeman directing traffic, it's not because of the nice face that he has that we look at him and say, "I'll do what you say, officer." No, no. We look at him and we see his uniform and we see his badge and maybe we see his weapon and we say, "That's the authority, the uniform and the badge. They represent the man. And the man is authoritative because he wears the badge of authority. Who said so? Jesus says, I say so. Well, what authority do you have? All authority in heaven and on earth. So the content of the sovereignty of Jesus is all authority, all power. And will you notice the extent of the sovereignty? Is it over just some things or a few things? You know, my realm of authority is limited. As a man, as a father, I can go so far, and that's where my authority ends. I can't just walk into the bank and say to the bank manager, look, you know who I am? I'm Russ Atmore. Now I've come to take over. Well, you know what would happen, don't you? Out the front door, sir. You have no authority here. Your limits of authority belong elsewhere, back in your house, back in your home, wherever you are. That's your authority. Those are your limits. And so whether I'm a father, a husband, a manager, whatever it is, my authority is there. Those are my limits. The extent of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the extent of His sovereignty, notice what the text says, since you have given Him authority over all flesh. You see those little words, over all flesh? That is what we call it's actually a very, very profound Jewish statement. It means all mankind, everything. Now the Puritans liked to extrapolate from this kind of statement, and I think it was right to do it, that even over my sinful flesh, Jesus has authority. Oh yes, Jesus has authority over everything. Even when I sin, does that diminish the authority of Jesus? Oh, in my mind, I'm diminishing the authority of Jesus because I'm saying, Jesus, you're not my treasure. My treasure is my sin. So in my mind, I may limit Jesus, but Jesus is not limited. Jesus is not diminished one iota, one speck, just because I commit sin. Oh no, Jesus has authority over all flesh, all mankind. Jesus has sovereignty over every single living thing, the text is telling us. Even when we sin, Jesus still has this authority. So when we speak about the sovereignty of Jesus in this verse, this is an authority, a sovereignty that is the Lord Jesus Christ because He has undertaken our redemption. And He has fulfilled everything that God the Father has required and asked of Him. And soon the cross will come, soon resurrection will come, soon ascension and exaltation and His glorification, where Jesus will enjoy the glory that He had with the Father before the world began. Verse 5, He will enjoy it soon in relation to the prayer that Jesus makes here. It's coming for Jesus. And since you have given all authority to me, while I'm looking forward to that glory, Jesus is essentially saying, glorify your Son. That's the sovereignty of Jesus. Do you doubt the sovereignty of Jesus? Do you go through work and life and complain about certain trials and I can't handle this and I can't handle that? That's true. Let me tell you right now, you can't handle life without Christ. You can't handle life without Jesus. And let me tell you, if Jesus is not sovereign, I don't need Him. If Jesus is not sovereign, you don't need Christ. But if Jesus is sovereign, and He is, oh, then you need Him. You need Him. That's why Jesus prays. Going on in verse 2. To give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. Now you know the Greek text switches those around. It puts the giving before the eternal life. That the recipients of eternal life are those first given. The Greek text does that. The English translation, some of yours may have it the right way. I think the New American Standard may have it the right way. As the Greek text has it. But the ESV says, since you have given him authority over flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Doesn't diminish the idea in any way, except it is the right way to say that all whom you have given me, I give eternal life to. That's the idea. So what is this salvation of Jesus then, secondly, that we find in verse 2? The salvation is to give eternal life to all. And of course, I'm cutting off the sentence. Do I mean that every single person has received eternal life from Jesus Christ? Of course not. We know that's not true. There are countless millions in hell. So he has not given eternal life to all, without exception. But it's to all without distinction, because what follows qualifies what Jesus is saying. Those whom you have given me, those ones I give them eternal life. Now, will you notice in verse 3, what is eternal life? I want to look at this next week. Eternal life is the knowledge of God. You see that? Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life is the knowledge of the Father and the knowledge of the Son. Ah, I'm looking forward to verse 3 next week already. The knowledge of God. This eternal life that Jesus speaks about, will you notice, we can speak of it as a gift, because salvation is a gift, right? Salvation is from God, and it's free from God. You know, Jesus does not sell eternal life, and you do not buy eternal life. It is not sold, and it is not bought. Jesus has purchased for us redemption at Calvary. And the fruit of his finished work is the application of eternal life to all whom the Father has given to him. Verse 2. Now we shall see in John chapter 17 that all those whom you've given me are the 11, verses 6 through 19, and all future believers, verses 20 through 26. Salvation is a gift. The Bible tells us, does it not, that the wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God in Christ Jesus, of course, is what? Eternal life. So, sin has wages connected to it. It has a fruit connected to it. What is the fruit of sin? Death. What is the gift of God? Eternal life. What is this eternal life? The knowledge of God. That they may know you. I've given them eternal life. What does that mean? It means that they know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We have so watered down eternal life. Well, that just means you're going to live forever. That's not what verse 3 says. Verse 3 tells us that eternal life is to know God. Now, let me tell you this. Eternal life is never predicated of God or of Jesus. No, the Bible teaches that God has life in himself, and Jesus the Son has life in himself, but eternal life is given to all those whom you have given me, Jesus says. The Father and the Son have life. They are life. Doesn't Jesus say that? John 14, verse 6. I am the life, the way, the truth, and so on. I am, John 12, the resurrection and the life. It's in me. I'm life itself. But eternal life I give. I give to those whom you have given to me. So, salvation is a gift to give. You see what the text says? To give. And what is it that's given? Well, this eternal life. And what shall we say about eternal life? Eternal life is never ending. That's true. When we speak about eternal life, we do not refer to quantity, but to quality. It's the quality of life that is what? Eternal. Now, just that word or that phrase, eternal life, implies a connection to time in our minds. What does it mean? When we hear the word eternal life, we immediately connect it to time that never ends. Yet there is no time there. But for you and me to understand it, we make the connection to time that whereas we are surrounded by time, 24 hours a day, no more, no less, that's one day, yet eternal life is outside of time, yet we concoct it or try to understand it in terms of time. Never ending, ceaseless, everlasting, eternal, and so on. So, salvation, which is eternal life, which is given to those whom you, Father, have given me, is life never ending. What a wonderful thing for a Christian. My future is safe and secure because I have eternal life. Eternal life. Never-ending life. Where does that life reside? In the Father and in the Son. What a glorious truth that is. Now, it is an interesting thing that it is John in his gospel who uses eternal life over and over again. But when you read the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they do not use this phrase, eternal life, the way John does. In fact, their idea of communicating life with God is to speak about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, they refer to this life that we have as a kingdom, which Daniel chapter 7 refers to. A kingdom given to the Son, a kingdom that He in turn gives to the saints who prevail, who have all dominion over everything, because this kingdom belongs to them. That kingdom equals, in John's gospel, eternal life. We are in God's kingdom, but God's kingdom is eternal, and God's kingdom continues. And so when we look at this phrase, we can see that eternal life is not just for the future and not just never ending, but eternal life is now in the present. Now, how do you know that? Well, let me show you. Go back to John chapter 5 and look at verse 24. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, what? Eternal life. I say to you, truly, truly, I mean, this is a statement of truth by Jesus. I'm telling you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him, the Father, who sent me, the Son, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death into life. It's present. It's now. Look at chapter 6 and verse 40. Chapter 6 and verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, Jesus says, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him, the Son, should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. This is the will of God. What is the will of God? That if you look on the Son, if you look on Christ, held up for you as crucified, and if you believe in Him, Jesus says, you have eternal life. You have everlasting life. And if John chapter 17 verse 3 is right, of which of course it is, it means you have the knowledge of God now and for eternity. You know God. So, not only is this never-ending life a life that we can possess and enjoy now, but this life, by the way, of course, is the life of God in one sense. Look at chapter 5 again and go to verse 26. Chapter 5, verse 26. Jesus says, for the Father has life in himself, or as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. We'll come back to that verse. But John 5:26, the Father has life and he's granted the Son. In his redemptive mediatorial activity, Jesus has been given life in himself. But in John chapter 11, turn to John 11 and look at verse 25. Jesus says to Martha at the death of Lazarus, I am, verse 25, John 11, the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Let me ask you, do you believe that? If you believe in the Son, you have life now and you shall never die. But am I not going to go to my deathbed and die? Oh yeah, that's physical death, but that's not what Jesus is referring to primarily. It's spiritual death. You will not see that death. You have eternal life now. And I have eternal life because Jesus is the life itself. The same you can see, by the way, in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John chapter 6 and verse 47, Jesus says, whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever believes has eternal life. So, salvation is a gift. Salvation is never ending, and it's life in Christ. Thirdly, in this section, salvation is extensive. Look what the text says. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all. Now, if Jesus has authority over all flesh, is the all, the second all, the same as all flesh? No, it's not. It's a part of all flesh simply because Jesus qualifies the all by saying, whom you have given me. Whom you have given me. So yes, we can say salvation is extensive. But it certainly is not to Adolf Hitler and Stalin and millions of others who have rejected the Son and who are now in hell. Certainly not given to them. Or they possess a life that is in them, that one day at the resurrection of the just and the unjust shall be confirmed in them, that will keep them in their life now in hell, in torments forever and ever, in the lake of fire, with everything that that represents. And let me tell you, life was not pleasant for those kinds of people who rejected the Son on earth, and certainly it's terrible in hell. But to be confirmed in it at the judgment, that's not who Jesus is talking about. No. The offer of salvation is universal. I offer it to all of you this morning. Come to Jesus and live. Come. There's the offer. Come. Why will you not come? Why will you not repent? Come, Jesus says. But the application of that salvation that Jesus accomplished on Calvary is particular. How do I know that? Because he only gives eternal life to all those whom you have given me. And that's the end of it. That's the end of it. Now I know we like to raise our objections to those kinds of statements. You're not objecting to Russ Atmore. You're objecting to what Scripture says, simply and plainly. Now, you can either accept what Scripture says or fight and kick against it. And my point is this, is that if you fight and kick against this kind of verse, when afflictions and trouble comes in your business, in your family, in your marriage, in your personal life, whatever it is, you will have no ground to fall back on if you don't agree with this verse. This is the verse that's the ground. This is the rock. This is the sure bed that you can rest upon. Now, why is this salvation particular? It's particular because, thirdly, of the election of God in the final part of the verse. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. The election of God. Oh, how troublesome election is, but yet how precious election should be. All the ones, Father, that you have given me, I give them eternal life. You can work for it for the rest of your life Unless Jesus gives it to you, you do not have it. You can be told that if you sign your name on a card and put your hand up in a meeting and say these words that you are a Christian. You are not a Christian unless Jesus gives you eternal life. Period. Oh, that's serious now, isn't it? Now we get right down where the rubber is hot on the road, right? Election is particular. Look what the text says. To all whom? Not to everyone, everywhere, without exception. No, to all whom? And then the qualifier, you have given me. What about Jesus, those not given? They don't have eternal life from the Son. What happens to them? Well, they reject. God commands them, repent, but they refuse. The offer is free. Come to Christ. They refuse. They willingly refuse. They sinfully refuse. They desire to remain in their sins. I don't want Christ. But what happens to you if you don't want Christ? You must accept the judgment of Christ. Eternal death. It's very simple, isn't it? And yet very profound. Election is particular. Not everyone. Oh no, Jesus doesn't say everyone. Now, lest you say that there are other verses in the Bible that mean every single person will be saved, I deny that categorically, because not every single person is saved. And if you mean, well, it means that if they believe, they will be saved. This verse doesn't say anything about if they believe. All whom you have given me, I give them eternal life. The ones who have eternal life, they are the ones who believe. Oh no, there's no question that this verse is particular. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame or blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? Holy life, blameless before Christ, righteous. It's a powerful verse, and I want you to look at this. Go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Barnabas and Paul are at Antioch, and verse 44 says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word. This is Acts 13, 44. The whole city, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, you Jews. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves, notice what the text says, unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now look at verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And now notice the text. And as many as were appointed or ordained to eternal life, what did they do? Believed. If I were to rest a case for election and particularism, I would just use that verse and say nothing more. All whom you have appointed to eternal life, believed. Now let's just ask the question, has Jesus appointed all to eternal life? Answer, no, that's why they don't believe. That's why they don't believe. So election is particular. We can't get away from it. And if you fight it and kick against the goads, you will experience difficulty and hardship when it comes to facing the crucial times in your life. Now, secondly, not only is election particular, but election is divine. Notice what the text says. to give eternal life to all whom you have. You have. Who's the you? That's the Father, right? I'm the Son, to give eternal life to all whom you, Father, have. So election is divine. Now let me show you that election is divine. Romans chapter 8, of course we're familiar with this, but let's look at it. Romans chapter 8, 28 through 30. Turn to Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know these verses. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. The ones who are called according to His purpose are the ones who love God. Okay? Verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, and foreknowledge does not mean ignorance until you see it in time. In other words, Jesus does not look through the binoculars of eternal scope or power and see who would believe, and on the basis of what He sees, God chooses them. Okay, I see that Russ Atmore on November 15, 1970, will believe, therefore I elect him. Oh no, that's not foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is like the intimate acquaintance and knowledge of someone. Jesus, God, has intimate knowledge of these individuals who are predestined. All whom He foreknew, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. There's holiness as the fruit of election. To be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Notice verse 30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, let me explain it to you this way. In eternity, in the past, you have foreknowledge and predestination. In time, you have calling and justification. In eternity to come, you have glorification. This is theology that's going to usher in a doxology in verses 31 through 39. The doxology of 31 through 39 cannot occur until Paul lays the groundwork theologically of our salvation in Christ, which began when God foreknew us and on the basis of foreknowledge predestined us in love in Christ. And in time, the Holy Spirit calls me to faith in Christ. And in time, I believe, I'm justified by faith, and I'm waiting for that glorification, even though it's spoken of in the present tense, as if I'm glorified now. It's as sure as that. I'm glorified now, present tense, but I'm waiting for it. It's coming. It's certain. It's sure. That's divine. Where is Atmore in that plan? Oh, I'm the one called. I'm the one foreknown. I'm the one predestined. I'm the one justified. I'm the one glorified. But what did I contribute to the plan? Nothing. Nothing. He did it back then. It's all divine. It's all sovereign. If only we could get, dear congregation, an understanding of the sovereignty of God and of Christ. All of our troubles would be nothing. Let me tell you that. So election is particular and divine. In other words, election is the root. Salvation is the fruit. There's no salvation because there's no election. Salvation because there is election. It's as simple as that. Not only particular and divine, but will you notice that election secures us in Christ? Look what the text says. Given Him. You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. Huh. The Father has given these ones who have been given eternal life to the Son. The Father gives Him. Now, let's look at that and confirm that in our minds. Look, go back to John chapter 6 and look at verse 37. John 6, 37. John 6, 37. Look what Jesus says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, who are the ones coming? The ones that are coming are, verse 37, all that the Father gives me. If the Father hasn't given them, they're not coming. Right? All that the Father gives me will. It's certain. It's sure. It's definite. Will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast them out. I give them eternal life. John 17, 2. Look at verse 39, same chapter. And this is the will of Him who sent me, this is the will of the Father who sent me the Son, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. They're safe because they've been given to the Son by the Father. This is God's will, by the way. God's will, verse 39, is that that Jesus lose none of those that the Father has given Him. Do you doubt your salvation? Well, I'm sure there are many times you doubt your salvation. You lack assurance. But just meditate on these verses for a while, and soon your assurance will come back. Soon you will see that Jesus has been given these, loved by the Father from eternity. And He'll never lose one of them. And not one of them, by the way, can fail to come to Him. And by the way, in any other scheme, theologically speaking, all those who ultimately are saved are all those that I say precisely here are the ones given to the Son. Not one extra person, not any different names under any other scheme. When the roll is called up yonder, the names on that roll are the names engraven from eternity past. My name, your name, from eternity. In blood, as it were, the blood of Jesus written. It's the Lamb's Book of Life, which one day will be opened. Whoever's name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, cast into the lake of fire. So, look at verse 44, John 6. No one can come to me. Now, just stop there. No one can come to me unless... thank God for the unless, right? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Look at John chapter 10, verse 24. John chapter 10, verse 24. So the Jews gathered around Jesus and said to Him, how long, this is verse 24 of chapter 10, John, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Boy, Jesus has been telling them plainly enough, hasn't He? Who He is. I told you and you do not believe, Jesus says, verse 25. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. I can't argue against the words of Jesus. That's what He says. He says to these Jews who are surrounding Him, you cannot believe because you're not my sheep, not my flock. End of story. You don't want to believe. You refuse to believe. You are hard-hearted. You are stubborn. And if one of them were to say, but Lord, I'm not hard-hearted. I'm stubborn. I want to believe. Then come to me. Come, come, come. But they refuse to come. They refuse to come. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. By the way, that's exactly how the Greek text says it, in that order as it is said. Now, dear congregation, our election to eternal life is hidden in God, yet we may know it if we lay hold of Christ in time. Many people are troubled by election. No need to be troubled by election. Believe it. Believe, that's all. Accept it, it's true. Now what shall we say in closing to some applications? Let me say, big application, this is a comfort to every Christian. All of the things that I've been saying, the sovereignty of Jesus the Son, the salvation of Jesus the Son, and the election of God, are a great comfort. comfort to every Christian, because everything is in the hands of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. All things made by Him, through Him, for Him, all things. How many things? All things. All things. Everything is in the hands of Jesus. We sometimes live our lives as if everything's not in the hands of Jesus. And I must take things into my own hands. Oh, dangerous mistake, right? You don't have to take anything into your own hands, because everything is in the hands of Christ. You can trust Him for life. You can trust Him in death. You can trust Him for eternity. Because He is who He is, sovereign. And He gives salvation freely. And it's glorious, and it's good, and it's eternal. And it's to those whom the Father has given Him. You know, the demons could not even enter the pigs unless Jesus said so. They had to ask Jesus, send us into the swine. Don't cast us out, but send us into the swine. He gave them permission. Even the demons must ask permission ultimately. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Even the demons believe, James tells us. And guess what? They tremble. It's not saving faith that they have. Oh no. They go kicking and screaming against Christ. And that's exactly what an unbeliever does. He kicks and screams and fights and hates Christ. God is our refuge. God is our strength. And we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains are uprooted and cast into the sea, we will not fear. We will not be afraid, though its waters roar and rage and the nations rage and the kingdoms totter. We will not fear, because our God is with us. He's with us. If Jesus has all authority, then, dear congregation, every promise of Christ is sure and certain. That's where I'm going to rest. That's me, stuck. I'm stopping right there. Not only is this a comfort to every Christian, but listen, this is a warning to every person. Do not reject this sovereignty. Do not reject this sovereign Jesus. Do not refuse His free gift, His salvation. Do not refuse eternal life. Come to Him. He gives eternal life, and on the other side, He does not give eternal life. You want eternal life? Come to Christ. Abandon your sins. Give up your sins. Repent of your sins. Seek Jesus. Go to the cross. Cry for mercy. Cry for forgiveness. Jesus says, all who come to me, I will not cast them out. Come, come, come. You know, the person who's fatalistic and says that, well, you know, since God has elected some, therefore He's not elected me. That's the reasoning. That's false reasoning. It's the wrong way to think about it. Dear congregation, I have a brother that reasons like that. What if I'm not one of the elect? What if I'm not elected? How can I be saved if I'm not elected? That's the wrong reasoning. That's the wrong way to thinking. You're going into the realms of God in eternity past. That's not where your mind should be. You should just thank God that He did it. What you must do is repent and come to Christ. Confess your sins and believe. That's all. God does not ask you to determine whether you are elect or not before your salvation. He asks only that when you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you rejoice in your election. And as Peter says, make certain of your calling and election. Thirdly, this is a great motivation to evangelism, isn't it? Jesus saves sinners. He does not save those who say they are righteous. He does not save those who are healthy. He saves those who are sinners and sinful. What does he save them from? From their sins. They cannot save themselves. Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, said, "It is far better to be the subject of Christ than the captive of Christ." Meaning he's going to send you into hell. Or be one of his citizens rather than one of his captives. Eternal life is the fruit of Christ and his grace to us. To earn salvation by good works is like trying to get wages from someone who doesn't employ you. You ever tried that? Go knock on a company's door and say, "Look, I'd like some wages. Do you work here?" "No, sorry, we don't pay you." You can't earn salvation. You can't merit salvation. You're a sinner. What do you bring to the table? Your sins. That's what you bring. And they damn you, every one of them. If that's true, that my sins condemn me, and that's all I can offer, what hope do I have? Ah, Jesus comes and steps in front of me and God and says, "I'm their sin. I took it. Don't look at him. Father, look at me. I bore his sin and her sin. I'm the one. You've punished me at Calvary. It's done. Atonement has been made. John 17:4. I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do." If you want to work for your salvation, work has wages. You must pay. And the wages of sin is always death, death, death. So I say to all of us this morning, we who are believers, and maybe if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let us all come to Christ. Come, come, come to Jesus. Jesus receives glory because he is sovereign. Jesus receives glory because he saves. Jesus receives glory because he gives eternal life to those whom the Father has given him, and nothing in heaven, hell, anywhere can ever change it. We are saved by grace, freely given, sovereignly given. Be grateful to God for it. Be thankful for his mercy. Seek the forgiveness of sins and trust Christ. Now, and then you're safe for eternity in Christ. Let's pray together.